Open up your Bibles with me back to the book of Acts, as we're in Acts chapter 11, and our passage this morning is verses 1 through 18. This passage here is a repetition in many ways of Acts chapter 10. It's the second time that the vision of Peter is actually repeated, and it's also the third time that it's said that salvation has come to the house of Cornelius. And in fact, this whole episode is actually repeated four times in the book of Acts. And if anything, what that tells us is this whole narrative is important, not only for the book of Acts, but it's important for the life of the church. But as we come to Acts chapter 11, it's not just repeated to us in the same fashion, in the same narrative. I think we could easily read over this passage and just think, well, I read it before. I read it in Acts chapter 10. But it's now repeated to us in order to defend the truth of the gospel, in order to confirm the work of God in saving the Gentiles. Peter will stand before the church in Jerusalem, and he will defend the truth of the gospel to the Jews. So we're in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the apostles and brethren who are in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into the heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how we had seen an angel standing in the house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gifts as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. In the scriptures, the church is commanded to defend the truth of the word, and we're specifically called to defend the gospel of grace, which has saved us. So from the beginning of the church, the history of the church has always been engaged in defending the truth and demonstrating the reasonableness of our faith against all skeptics. That is, the early church wrote many what they called apologies, apologetics, which is defenses of the truth against all errors, against various ideologies, religions, or heresies that crept into the church. So we see Justin Martyr, who wrote a famous apology. He has two, in fact, called the Apologies of the Christian Religion, in which he, in the second century, was defending the truth of Christianity and actually giving a detailed explanation of the beliefs and practices of Christians. And in one of his apologies, he actually sets forth the primacy of the Christian faith, emphasizing whoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the people of God. They are the true Jews, are the ones who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, apologetics just stems from the word apologia, the Greek word, which means a defense of the truth. And Peter calls us to defend the truth in 1 Peter 3:15, a verse we're probably all familiar with, calls us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The church is called to make a defense. That is, we must know what we believe and why we believe it in order to defend the truth against all heresies and all errors. And when the church then does this, when it defends itself against errors, most of the time, it will have to defend itself from the errors within the church. It's not only errors outside of the church that pose a threat. It's not only the false religions that pose a threat to Christianity. It's actually the heresies and errors within the church that pose the greatest threat. Think about it. These errors are so similar at times to the truth. It seems like it's the truth. They mimic the truth. But in fact, they lead you away from the truth of the gospel. Jude, in his letter to the church, he says he actually wanted to write to the church in order to rejoice in their common salvation. But what he does when he considers the church as a whole, he actually says, I wanted to write to you to rejoice, but instead I'm compelled to defend the truth. He says he found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. As much as we would at times rather just rejoice in the truth, the church is called to contend earnestly for the faith, earnestly for the truth of the gospel. One such example of this was Gretchen Machen. He was a Presbyterian in the early 20th centuries, and he was the one who defended the faith against the liberals or the liberalization of the church. Machen said, the type of religion which rejoices in the pious sound of traditional phrases, regardless of their meaning, or shrinks from controversial matters, will never stand amid the shocks of life. The things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight. The really important things of the church. Those doctrines will be the doctrines which we should stand and fight. Even when he says they're controversial matters, we cannot shrink back from them, but we must contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered to the saints. So as we come to Acts chapter 11, we see Peter not only explaining the work of God to the church, but in fact, he's actually then defending the truth of the gospel as it goes forth to the Gentiles. He's actually contending for the faith, contending against those who would question the graciousness of God and the universal nature of the gospel. Yes, we've already heard this narrative. We've already gone through the intricacies of this narrative. How Peter was granted a vision signifying that the Gentiles now are also clean. And we saw how Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, and him and his household believed upon Christ. But now we see Peter defending those truths, the important truths that have been handed down to the church. What's at stake here in this chapter? What's at stake here in the book of Acts, as we'll see again in Acts chapter 15, what's at stake here is nothing less than the truth of the gospel. That is, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and follow the dietary laws in order to have fellowship in the church? Do the Gentiles have to come under the old covenant law in order to be accepted by God? In order to be justified, do they have to follow and obey the law of God? What's at stake here is the gospel. See, for the Jews to refuse to eat with Gentiles is a direct reflection of what they believed and a direct and clear rejection of the truth of the gospel. As Pastor Doppler said earlier, they were flat out wrong to not include Gentiles in as the people of God. The graciousness of the gospel must be defended against all works of the law, so that all who believe upon Christ will be accepted freely in him. That's the good news of the gospel. All who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are saved apart from the works of the law, apart from anything that we would do in and of ourselves. We're accepted in Christ. So we're just going to see 3 points this morning: the accusations against the gospel, the arguments for the gospel, and finally, the acceptance of the gospel. So first, the accusations against the gospel. We've already seen in the book of Acts how the gospel has advanced now to the ends of the earth. It's gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now Gentiles have believed upon Christ. That is, the ends of the earth have been saved. Cornelius and his household received the word of God and were saved. God granted them repentance. But not everyone back in Jerusalem was thrilled about this news. We would be thrilled. We should be thrilled. But not everyone back in Jerusalem was excited that Gentiles were receiving the same promises as the Jews, apart from them becoming Jews. So as those heard the news back in Jerusalem of what was taking place, they actually oppose Peter. They're actually contend against him because he actually ate with the Gentile. Look at verses 1 through 3. As they were bringing these accusations against Peter. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" The news had traveled back of what happened. And the first thing that they say is, "We heard how you ate with uncircumcised men. You were in their household. You were in their presence. You had fellowship with a Gentile, with one who is unclean." What would we expect to hear? The news has traveled back to Jerusalem. What would we expect to hear from the church? I think we would expect to hear that the church rejoiced and glorified God because God was gracious, that he would save sinners just like us. I think we would expect to hear what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul hears of their faith of the church and he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." That's what we would expect. "We heard of your faith, and we gave praise to God, and we thanked God for you." However, when Peter came to Jerusalem, there was those of the circumcision party, those of the circumcision, they're not rejoicing, they're not giving thanks that God was so gracious. They actually contended against Peter. They argued against him, disputed against Peter, saying, "You ate in the house of a Gentile." All that they were worried about was that Peter was associating himself with one who was unclean, that he was breaking the Mosaic law or even the traditions that they added to the Mosaic law, that they couldn't be in the presence of a Gentile. Just as the Pharisees contended against Jesus because he ate with sinners, with prostitutes and tax collectors, and they thought that was wrong of Jesus. Or it's like when Jesus told the Pharisees that all they worried about was to strain out the gnat, but yet they would swallow a camel. It's how ridiculous they are. The weightier matters of the law of mercy and grace and faithfulness, that didn't matter to them. All they were cared about was to get that one gnat, to strain out that one gnat. We see here it's those of the circumcision party. Who are these men, the circumcision party? Well, the Jews at times are called those who were circumcised. They bear the sign of the covenant. But it seems that it's not all Jews that were contending, because the church in Jerusalem was made of all Jews at this time. So it's not all the Jews were contending against them, but it was a subset of this circumcision party that was contending against Peter. This legalistic group within the church who were opposed to Gentiles entering in without first becoming Jews. They thought that in order to be a part of the people of God, you still had to bear the sign of the old covenant, that is, the sign of circumcision. So they thought, how could Gentiles enter into the covenant apart from circumcision or apart from the law of God? One commentator, Guy Waters, he speaks of the issues at stake. He says, the issue then is framed in terms of fellowship. May Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians enjoy unbroken fellowship apart from the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic Law? So you see here, the question is not just about the law itself. Do Gentiles have to obey the law? The question, what's at stake here, is nothing less than the truth of the gospel. Are Gentiles accepted through the gospel and the gospel alone? Or do they have to submit to the law of God? How are Gentiles justified? That's really what's at stake. How are we justified before God? In fact, this is going to be the question that the early church is going to wrestle with and have to defend against the heresy and against these errors. We'll see it again come up in Acts chapter 15. But one of the reasons why it always comes up is people are always wanting to add our own work to our salvation. That's the natural tendency in man. The natural tendency of man is to try to contribute something to our self-worth before God. That we think that we could have some sort of self-confidence, self-righteousness, anything in us. Even if it's just a little bit of our will that receives the gospel, a little bit of our good works, even if we call them spirit-wrought works, the Spirit produced these works in me, we still want it to be something in me that's accepted before God. That's what the Jews were doing. That's what the circumcision party was doing, this form of legalism, thinking we're accepted before God on something inherent in us. So the circumcision party insisted that the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, the works of the laws were necessary in order to become the people of God. Turn with me in the book of Galatians, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 brings to light a little more of this chapter in Acts chapter 11 and specifically Acts chapter 15. We see Paul's defense of the gospel against this same circumcision party. Now, granted, in Acts chapter 2, it was a few years after Acts chapter 11, but he's dealing with the same issues. We're just seeing the beginnings of it in Acts 11, and it's going to bear fruit to people actually then rejecting the gospel. Remember, the book of Galatians is written as a defense against the Judaizers, those who said you had to be circumcised in order to become the people of God. And it's a defense against justification, a defense for justification by faith alone. So Paul here actually recounts a little narrative. He recounts how he went down to Jerusalem and he encounters Peter. Peter, a few years later, who was also withholding himself from eating with the Gentiles. Peter is going to contend for the faith in Acts chapter 11, yet later on he's actually going to fall into those same errors. And now Paul must contend for the faith. Look in verse 4, this circumcision party are trying to bring them under bondage. It says, and this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by strength to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. These false brethren, they didn't believe in the gospel, and they were trying to steal their liberty of the gospel away by holding them in bondage to the law, saying you have to follow, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow dietary laws, you have to follow the works of the law in order to be accepted before God. And Paul says, we didn't even listen to them for an hour, a minute. We didn't give them any credence because it was against the gospel. They tried to steal our liberty. And so in verse 11 and 12, he mentions again how Peter had come in contact with them. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So you can see the connection between Acts chapter 11. The circumcision party who wouldn't eat with Gentiles. And now Peter is even falling into that same camp. See, Paul says to eat with Gentiles is to return, or to not eat with Gentiles is to return back to the bondage of the law. It's to put yourself under the law. It's to steal out your freedom that the gospel brings. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy to say that you're accepted by grace alone through the gospel and then to hold someone to a different standard under the law, not to accept them freely in the gospel. So what was Paul's answer to the circumcision party, to these false brethren who are stealing away their freedom? The answer is found in the gospel. Peter rebukes them through the gospel. Look at verse 15. He says that salvation is granted freely in Christ. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The answer to these men who are trying to impose the law of God upon the Gentiles is found right here, that we are not justified by works of the law, but we're accepted freely by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted, that is justified, declared righteous on account of Christ's death and his righteousness alone. The gospel saves men apart from the law. So to question Peter for eating with Gentiles is a practical and direct rejection of the free grace of God in the gospel. It's a rejection of the gospel. You could turn back if you're back in Acts chapter 11. So we see here in Acts chapter 11, when they question him, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. That they were not just contending against Peter and his practices. They were actually contending and accusing, bringing accusations against the gospel. They're falling into legalism, thinking that we're accepted by God through our own good works. See, there's at times where we can not only deny the gospel through our words, practically we could deny the gospel. We could deny the gospel when we discriminate against others, when we have prejudices against others. That's not based upon truth. We could fall into legalism when we make our own traditions or man-made regulations as the way we're holy before God. That again denies the gospel. We can make our own works, our own Bible reading, our own spirituality into a way that we think God has accepted us. We do that all the time. If we think we had a good week, we read our Bible that week, we went to church, and I didn't struggle with some of these sins I was struggling with, and I think, wow, God must really be delighted in me now. He must be accepted me because I'm a good man. And I know why. He must really be angry at my fellow brothers and sisters. They're not doing what I've done. I've read the Bible, the whole Bible this week. It sounds silly. We do that all the time. We think we're accepted before God based upon our own righteousness. And practically, we fall into the same errors. We need to go back to the gospel and see how we're justified in Christ alone, by his grace alone, that he accepts us freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Peter comes back to Jerusalem, he contends earnestly for the faith. He contends for the gospel, that the gospel has saved Gentiles apart from the works of the law. Well, this comes to our second point, the argument for the gospel. Those are the accusations against the gospel. Now we'll see how Peter defends the gospel. His defense here is pretty straightforward. He recalls his experience of the vision he received from God and how God has orchestrated the salvation of the Gentiles. But now as he recalls these events take on a sort of apology, that is, a defense of grace or defense of the gospel. First, Peter makes his defense here based on God's word, based on God's word. The reason why he didn't eat, or the reason why he ate with Gentiles and went into the home of a Gentile, was because of the divine word of God. God had commanded him to now go into the house of a Gentile. It was the Lord's word that gave him freedom to do so. Peter had received a vision from God. He fell into a trance. And look at verse 7. As he's in this trance, I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And again, look at verse 9. But the voice answered me again, a voice from heaven, God's voice, saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Peter's argument isn't based solely upon his own experience. He didn't go back to Jerusalem and just saying, "Well, I ate with the Gentiles because I just, my own experience said it was fine." He went back there and said God had commanded it in his word. It was a divine command now to eat with the Gentiles, to receive them in by grace alone. In our culture, we make our own experiences the arbiter of truth all the time. How could you tell me I'm wrong if I've experienced it? Rather than going to the very word of God to tell us to interpret our experiences. That's what we must do. We go to the scriptures and we interpret our experience if it's in line with what God has commanded. See, Peter wasn't arguing solely from his experience. It was his experience, but he was basing his argument on the word of God, that whatever God says is true. If God had commanded it, we must receive it as such. Sure, Peter receives a direct command. He receives an immediate word of God, but nonetheless, it was the word of God that taught him the universal nature of the gospel. The word of God made it clear that the gospel was for all sinners, apart from the ceremonial law of God. And we could say, well, we don't receive these words. Or again, as Pastor Doppler said earlier, if you think you received a word of God directly to you, come talk to you. The pastors, and we'd love to talk to you about that. Peter receives a direct word of God. We don't have a direct revelation anymore, but we have the finished, infallible, and errant word of God given to us in the scriptures as the final rule of faith and practice. We have the scriptures as God's word to guide us and direct us. In fact, it's interesting in what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, he actually compares the voice of God to that of the scriptures. He says when he was on the mountain of transfiguration and he stood with Jesus and saw Jesus with all his glory before God. Remember, they saw Moses and Elijah as well. And they heard the voice from heaven. And he says, yes, we heard the voice of God. But then what does Peter say? He directs us back to the scriptures, but we have the word of God. This is what he says. And we heard this voice which came down from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Yes, we heard the direct revelation of God on that mountain. And you will do well to pay attention to the scriptures. The prophetic word confirmed, or some translations actually say the prophetic word made more sure. It's confirmed to us that this is the very voice of God to his people. that we would heed the word of God. So Peter's argument then is that God has commanded it in his word. Therefore, we must have fellowship with the Gentiles. We must proclaim the gospel to them because God has commanded it. Secondly, Peter makes his defense from God's promise. Not only has God commanded to Peter that the Gentiles would be granted the same salvation, but God promised that the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. Look at verse 16. Peter gives the reason why the Gentiles were received. He says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" After Peter preaches the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. And he remembers, he says, "I remember the promise of Jesus." Back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus commanded them back in Acts chapter 1 not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you and ultimately be poured out upon the Gentiles as well. Remember, John the Baptist came baptizing with water for repentance. But even John the Baptist says, "I was waiting for one who was mightier and worthier than I, who will not only come baptizing with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So how could you refuse fellowship with the Gentiles if Jesus himself promised that they would receive the same Spirit? How could you deny the promise of God? He has said it would come to pass. Therefore, we must cling to his promises. We must believe what the Lord Jesus had promised. But Jesus' promise wasn't a new promise. It was the same promise that came from the Old Testament. It was the same promise that the Lord said that he would baptize or pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." If they would have just looked to the promise of God, it would come to all flesh. They too would receive the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if God has promised it, if he has promised in his word, we must cling to those promises, accept those promises as sure. God will not, nothing can thwart the promise of God. He will fulfill every last one of them. And as when we cling to his promises, we must then live in accordance with those promises. See, even though they had these promises, they were living as if those promises didn't matter, forgetting those promises. But we have the promise of the gospel. We have God's promise in his word that assures us, that comforts us, that gives us hope, that we must cling to, and we must live in accordance with. So Peter makes his defense based upon the promise of God. Finally, Peter makes his defense from God's work. Look at verse 17. He says, "If therefore God gave them the same gifts as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God?" He said God had saved the Gentiles. God had saved them. This was God's work. I was just a witness. I proclaimed the gospel to him. I was a witness of what God had done. He said God gave them the Spirit. It was granted from his sovereign grace. How could I refuse what God had done? He even says that. Who was I that I could withstand God? Peter understood his place here. If God had done it, how could I withstand God? We all must receive it because this is God's work of salvation. He says when they received the same Spirit that he gave us when we believed. If we had faith in Christ and we received the Spirit, how come they can't receive the same Spirit when they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And in fact, they did receive that same Spirit. Or as Paul says in Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the promise of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, he grants you the Holy Spirit, who will indwell you, who is that deposit, that guarantor, who is the comforter, and who brings all the blessings of salvation, even to the Gentiles. So why could Peter eat with the Gentiles? It's because of the gospel. It's because God's divine word made way for their inclusion. God promised the salvation of the Gentiles, and God had divinely saved them through the gospel. So you see, the accusations against Peter were not just against Peter. They were contending with God. They were withstanding God and what God had done through this gracious gift of the gospel. That God welcomes in whoever has faith in Jesus Christ apart from your works. There's nothing you can do to be accepted before God, but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you are made acceptable through him. To deny fellowship with the Gentiles, to deny the promise of God in the gospel, because they too have received the same Spirit and the same blessing of salvation. Peter's defense then is the defense of the graciousness of the gospel that's proclaimed to every sinner. So we've looked at the accusations against the gospel and the defense of the gospel. And finally, this comes to our third point, the acceptance of the gospel. The acceptance of the gospel. Peter had reasonably defended the work of God in the gospel, how God had granted to them salvation. And now those who once opposed Peter and brought these accusations against him, they're actually now glorifying God for the gift of salvation. The circumcision party, these Jews, now accepted that God has received the Gentiles through faith in Christ apart from the law. They accepted the truth that the gospel is free, that God is gracious, and he saves them apart from their works. If you've ever gotten into a discussion about the gospel, you're presenting the gospel to someone, maybe then you start defending the truth of the gospel against errors or against heresies. I think this is the outcome that we all desire. We all desire that the outcome of our defense, that they would be silent and that they would glorify God for that salvation. Maybe you've gotten into a discussion about the doctrines of grace with our Arminian friends, and we're talking to them about how God saves sinners apart from their works, apart from their will, sovereignly grants them the gift of repentance, and we're just waiting there saying, don't you see it? Like, look, God is glory. Look at the glory of God in saving us. How come you don't see it? We want this outcome here. I'm not talking about when you, and we've all been there at times, when you came to the doctrines of grace and you were in what they call the cage stage, where they should lock you up because you're so zealous. You just want to, and all you end up being is obnoxious to everybody because I'm defending the truth. And really, you should be silent at that moment. But I'm talking about a zeal for the gospel that's matched with gentleness and reverence and love. And when we do that, and we present the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of grace against heirs, we're just waiting for them to say in verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God granted repentance. It was God's gift, sovereignly granting to them repentance. See, they were contending with the truth, and now Peter defends it, and they couldn't say anything to it. This was the work of God. And when they accepted that truth, they glorified God for his salvation. We're able to do this every Wednesday night at prayer. Every Wednesday night, we gather together at prayer, and we hear the work of other churches from around the world, and we pray for them. But we're also able to hear how God had brought salvation to other areas of our city, our country, the nations. And this is our response. At least this should be our response even to that. How we would glorify God for his gift of salvation. We need to check our own hearts to see when we hear about God's grace, hear of the church growing, that we don't just stop for a moment and praise God and give thanks to God and to glorify Him how we ought. That God is the one extending the gospel to the world. God is granting repentance. If any man is going to repent of that of their sin, and that is even for us, if we have repented of our sin, we know that that is a gift from God. God opened up your eyes to believe upon Christ, and He granted you the gift of faith and caused you then to repent of your sin. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If man is completely dead in our sin, we cannot respond to the gospel unless God grants us the gift of repentance. But that means we're here with a full of room of people who have repented of their sins. We should glorify God that He had saved us, who didn't deserve to have our eyes open, who didn't deserve to be granted this gift and to receive the Holy Spirit. Yet God was gracious to save us apart from our works. He's accepted us apart from anything we did, and He even granted us repentance. That didn't even stem from us, but from God. We also see here, though, that there is, he calls it repentance unto life. Repentance to life. That means there's a repentance unto eternal life, but there's also a false repentance, a false sorrow for sin. There's a worldly sorrow over sin that hates sin because of the consequences of sin, that maybe they have a guilt, but not a true guilt. It's not just the feelings of guilt. That's not what repentance is. It's not just feeling guilty. It's actually knowing that you are guilty before God. And you've hated that you've sinned against a holy and merciful and good God. That is what repentance is, a hatred for sin because you've sinned against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. Or a true repentance unto life is one that bears fruit with obedience with that repentance. The obedience isn't the repentance itself. It's the fruit of faith in Christ. It's the fruit of repentance that shows forth an obedience unto the Lord. Repentance unto life. That repentance can only come from the sovereign grace of God. That's why we must seek Him. We must pray that the Lord would grant that same repentance to unbelievers, is that they would believe upon Christ and receive the gift of repentance. God has saved the Gentiles through the Lord Jesus Christ so that He would be glorified for His grace. That's why He has saved them, so that they would praise Him for His glorious grace. No man can merit salvation, for justification is by faith alone. This passage teaches us here that the works of the law will not grant us acceptance with God, but will only bring us unto bondage, to the yoke of slavery. Salvation is a free gift of God, for whoever believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved apart from their works. So brothers and sisters, if Peter is rebuking them based upon the gospel for not wanting to hold the law as bondage over them, not to bring them under the yoke of slavery again, then we must not bring a yoke of slavery to others, even in our own church. That means not to hold traditions of men, not to bring them under the man-made rituals or laws, not to impose what we think is true holiness, but we must go back to the Word of God. What has God declared is true holiness? What has God declared in His Word that we must obey and must follow? Let us make sure that we do not impose our own traditions, laws, or our own cultures upon people, but that we would live out of the freedom of the gospel. That's what this does. The gospel frees us to now live in obedience unto Christ and to Him alone. This passage also teaches us that fellowship in the church is not based on anything external to us. It's not based upon external factors. It's not based on ethnicity or culture or age, but it's based upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're living out of the gospel, believing in the gospel, we will accept others who are not like us based upon Christ and Christ alone. Frees us from any prejudices to now have that true fellowship in Christ. And finally, this passage teaches us that the universal and gracious nature of the gospel must be defended. We must contend earnestly for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. We must stand as bulwarks of truth, especially in our age where absolute truth is denied, pluralism is everywhere, where the gospel is put forth as just mere moralism or some sort of therapy. We must stand on the truth of God's word and proclaim the gospel. We must follow what Machen said, that the really important things are things about which men will fight. The truth of the gospel, the most important thing, must be contended for and fought for. So, brothers and sisters, may God be glorified among us as we trust in the gospel, as we defend the gospel, and ultimately as we live out our faith in the gospel unto the glory of God. May God be glorified among us. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do stand before you now with praise and glory that we glorify you for your work of salvation, that you indeed have saved sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ, granting the gift of repentance. Lord, we as a church have experienced that same gift, that you have saved us by your sovereign grace and by your gift alone, that we too have received that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, apart from our works, but as a gift through faith in Christ. Lord, give us hearts that would truly respond with praise and honor and glory to you and to your Son and to the Spirit, that you deserve all praise. Lord, help us to be a people and a church that live out of the truth of the gospel, not falling into any sort of legalism, not holding people under the bondage of the law, but true freedom, that would be lived out in true obedience to Christ. True repentance that would hate our sin but would love our Savior. And grant us as a church the grace that we need to stand and defend the truth against all errors, that we would continue to contend earnestly for that faith. We're thankful for this passage, for the scripture. We're thankful, Lord, for indeed the way you point us back to the gospel which has saved us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.